Destroyed forevermore, but the Lord thou ever art. The Lord is eternal, and as we are continuing with the history of Israel, with the life of David in 1 Samuel, we find that David realizes as he trusts in the Lord over weeks and months and years as he deals with wicked men who seek his life, seek his destruction, yet he's ever steadfast, not perfectly, mind you, because he is like you and I, but he is steadfast on the Lord who is eternal. Well, let us open up our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 24 is our text for the sermon today. 1 Samuel 24. The title of the sermon is Avoiding Evil. And hopefully that will be self-evident why we have that title as we go on. If not, talk to me afterwards. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word found in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day, your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eye spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand." And so it was, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. May the Lord add his blessing to our receiving and hearing and believing his word. Now, we know that the philosophy of the world, and when I say the philosophy of the world, I mean the majority of the opinion in the world that is void of God, would teach all of us that you must get your enemy and do him or her in before they harm you. After all, you must ultimately look after number one, right? Yourself. And if you don't look after your own good, your own welfare, don't defend yourself by being on the offensive, then your enemy will prevail against you. Yet we find that is not true, and not the case in the text that is before us this morning. The scripture does teach clearly that we are to avoid evil, and we are to do good towards others if possible. Behold in our text how David finds it possible to do good to a large extent to his enemy, and yet also at the same time avoid evil. Hopefully we'll draw lessons from this. Now David encounters Saul in a cave. We've been talking about and studying in the larger catechism of God's providence. And here we have God's providence at work to David's favor. Because all providence ultimately will work to your favor. We don't always see it or understand it when it unfolds, but ultimately that will be the case for the Christian. So David finds himself, he's hiding in the cave, and in this place of Israel, I mean, Israel's just scattered with caves. Caves are so common. You know, for us, it's so rare. We have to usually travel somewhere and pay a fee to, you know, go into a cave and be amazed by it all. But in Israel, there are many, many caves. And God directs Saul to enter the exact cave where David and his men are in the back, in the recesses, or maybe a side chamber. We don't know how big this cave is. Obviously, it's pretty big, because Saul doesn't know his men are in there. Think about Saul coming in from the bright day sun into a dark cave. You're blind, right? You're literally blind for a time. It takes a while to adjust. So David's men would see him before he would see them. And our text says he attended to his needs. Different texts have different words, but in all probability, this is basically saying, you know, he has to use the bathroom. And so it makes it a little bit humorous, because we can just picture how vulnerable Saul is. The only place, one time you don't want to be attacked is when you're in the bathroom, right? You're really defenseless, completely. But the men with David recognized, in part, it was God's providence. God has brought Saul here, David. Here is now your opportunity to kill Saul. And so, in their reasoning, since God is sovereign over all things, and since God directed his providence that Saul would come into the exact cave where David and his men are, we don't know if Saul is separated from his army, but regardless, in the cave he is all alone as far as his force is concerned. And they see this henceforth, since God brought Saul into the cave, he is your enemy, therefore you have full liberty to kill him. But David does not fail the test God has put before him. You'll notice later when David is speaking to Saul, he'll say, God delivered you into my hand. David recognizes, yes, God in his providence did bring Saul into this cave, and I did have opportunity to kill the man who seeks my life. But David perhaps was tempted for a moment when his men were suggesting this. Perhaps he was going forward towards the back of Saul with his knife, considering. But no, he said, no, he will not do it. He will not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. This is the Lord's choosing of the leader of Israel. The Lord anointed him through Samuel. I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. So although David is fleeing from Saul, he does not see himself in a situation of warfare where you do kill your enemy. David will not take a man's life when his life is not immediately threatened. It was threatened by weeks before, or even days before. It'll be threatened again, but right now it's not threatened. And David recognizes, although in many ways Saul has been delivered into my hand, yet his life is in God's hand. And not mine. I am not God. And David recognizes, yes, I have been promised the throne of Israel. I did not seek it out. That will come in God's good timing. I will succeed Saul as king when he dies of some natural cause, or perhaps the Lord. You know, we'll have a landslide, or, you know, and Saul will die that way, or he'll die in battle at the hands of the Philistines, but he will not die at the hands of David. And David yet has been provoked by Saul for a time, as we've read chapter after chapter, as Saul has sought to kill David without cause. But David is ruled by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and does not allow himself to react in a sinful manner out of the flesh. Now David does cut off a corner of the robe Saul has probably put aside or thrown over a rock. And why did he do this? I don't know. It's a little speculation on my part. Hopefully it's reasonable. He wants to show Saul how close he was to taking this life. Look how close I came. I cut off your robe. You didn't even know it. So I'm pointing it out to you. But even doing that, David's conscience is tender, and he's smitten by his conscience. Like, he should not have shamed Saul by cutting off his robe. It's a shameful thing to even to insult even the leader through throwing something on his clothes or tearing his clothes. Perhaps he was trying to make a statement, Saul, soon you will be cut off from Israel. Soon you will be cut off from the throne, if the Lord wills it to be soon. Now, revenge is always the suggestion of the evil one. There is no honor in revenge. Many of the Muslims do not understand this. They think there is honor in revenge, and they have these honor killings, which are pure, simple evil. See, Satan wants nothing more than to ensnare you in bitterness. If you're unhappy about something, he wants you to stay unhappy. He wants you to think upon that unhappiness. He wants you to think about who made you unhappy. And he wants you to dwell on it and simmer on it. He wants that unhappiness to develop into bitterness. And that bitterness into anger. And anger into hatred. And hatred into action. This is the way the devil works many times within the church. He wants you to destroy others and destroy your soul in the process and bring potential harm before a holy God. Now, David certainly has the support from the men hiding in the cave to take Saul's life, and they would probably have a party afterwards. They wouldn't bother his conscience. They even invoke God's name. Did you notice that? The Lord brought him. And then, as they invoke God's name in a vain way, and I say this because they presume to speak on behalf of God. Do you notice that? Where it says, "This is a day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you." That is not a quotation from the Lord. That's not found in Scripture. God did not say that to David. In fact, that phrase, "do to him as it seems good to you," we see that from time to time. And I want to just touch on one place where that is mentioned, is the situation where Sarah is jealous because of Hagar giving birth to Ishmael, although it was Sarah's idea the whole time. And she's, there's this rivalry developed between Hagar and Sarah, by no surprise. And Sarah, is upset. She wants Hagar gone. And she's bugging her husband, Abraham, about it. And Abraham says, do to her whatever it seems good to you. So usually when you ever see that term, whatever seems good to you, that's a bad thing. That's really a bad thing. Because we're sinners. Our mind has fallen, as well as our body and soul. And when we are bitter against somebody, and someone says, well, do whatever seems good to you, that is usually seen as almost like a license to do whatever you want. Yeah, David stays faithful to the Lord in the midst of this test. Will he sin because he has opportunity? See, a lot of Christians think in this way. Well, it must be God's will because I've got the opportunity. It's God's providence. He's sovereign. So henceforth, therefore, I can do whatever. But David will interpret an act of God's providence in placing Saul in the cave, defenseless and very vulnerable. He will not interpret it as a license to kill, as his men would seek to look at it. Now, all along, David waits. He waits upon the Lord. He avoids evil, even dealing with an evil man, as Saul is. David was not the hunter. He was the victim. And he will not reverse roles because he has opportunity to do so. He will not murder a man with his own hands. Instead of growing bitterness and hatred and plotting revenge as Saul did, David verbally defends himself and makes his case when Saul leaves the cave. Look at verse 9. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'?" Now here, I think David is being very, very, very gracious. We might think a little too gracious. Because David attributes the slander about him, David, you know, he's a traitor, he's in rebellion against the king, as coming from those who are around Saul, probably his advisors. Perhaps he still has on his mind wicked Doeg, we saw in the early chapter, who reported that David was with Ahimelech. And then we find the slaughter of the priests at Nob. But no, David did not hear, we don't have recorded, that David heard directly from the mouth of Saul the slander spoken of David. You know, Saul's speaking to his men, he's speaking to Jonathan, but he did not say that directly in David's hearing. So perhaps this is why David says this. Why do you believe what men say? Why do you believe that slander? And Saul knows David, so he has good reason not to believe the worst of David. And then David proves that he is not seeking to harm Saul by pointing out the obvious. And as we go through this defense of David, think about his words that he uses and his language. He could have just cut Saul down to the ground. He could have just insulted him left and right. He could have pointed out how wicked and reprobate Saul was, and that would have been true. But no, he simply defends himself without imputing evil upon Saul, without trying to degrade him, without just trying to insult him for the sake of insult. And but he speaks truthfully, and so it does not look good upon Saul, and that's fine if truth is spoken in that way. But look at verse 10. David says, "Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And someone urged me to kill you." See, David's saying, well, you got people slandering me. I got people who say, kill Saul. "But my eyes spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." And so there's something twofold here. He's saying, the Lord delivered you. I'm recognized as a test, but I spared you because you're the Lord's anointed. Hence, you're the Lord's anointed. You're the king. You're to administer justice. You're to fulfill the law. You're to keep the law. You are to protect the innocent and only punish the guilty. And so as we have leaders who time after time again we find fail miserably in fulfilling their duties as senators or congressmen or presidents or judges, that's a double indictment, because they're to uphold the law and bless the people through it. Verse 11, "Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you." Yet, you hunt my life to take it. See, David's pointing out, I could have cut your throat. I had access, I had the means, probably the justification to do it. But only his robe is cut. Now David has men around him who advocate doing Saul harm. But David refuses. For Saul has been set up to the throne by God's providence and God's choosing. And God does things in his own time. And you know, for us, that's not quick enough. It's strange, you know. We're not eternal, God is, and yet God is not quick enough for us. But think about what he says. Now, David refuses to do harm to him. But if you feel you need to do someone harm, then you need to do some payback because of the way they treated you, then you're divorcing yourself from God. And you're saying, you know, God's not dealing with this matter. God's ways are not pleasing or blessing me. And I refuse to receive humiliation at the hand of another, especially someone who treats me so badly. Now, we don't like to be humiliated. But Christ was humiliated. He had to be humiliated in order to bless you and I. He denied himself. He entered into that humiliation. He endured it. Yet, he did no evil. In the midst of all the slander, all the false accusations, even being called the son of the devil, he did no evil in return, but only good. We'll talk more about that. But we must remember that there is that final judge, Jesus, who comes to the earth again, and he will examine every incident of every situation, every single word ever spoken by every single person who has ever lived on the earth will be examined in his court of law. There will be justice in God's time. We're all known by our works. So if we continue to do that which is evil, then we are evil, as David said in the ancient proverb. Wickedness comes from the wicked. Yeah, that's not really profound. It's a good reminder. And so it is necessary for David, while he's greatly tempted to do wickedness against Saul and raise up his hand against Saul's life, he is stopped. His heart is checked by the Holy Spirit from doing evil against Saul. And the way you avoid evil is by not dwelling on it. Not dwelling on your hurt. A lot of times we want to dwell on our hurt instead of being healed from our hurt. And that's foolish. There's many stories of people who have like a leg wound, you know, and they complain about how it hurts and how it hurts and it's increasing and hurts, yet they're not going to the doctor. And becomes gangrene and starts to rot, and then they're going to have to cut their leg off. Maybe they'll lose their life because of it. Because they dwelt on their hurt and not on the healing. And we are like that in our emotional hurts, our spiritual hurts. We like to dwell on them and complain about them or complain about others and not yet go to Christ for healing or for strength to endure the hurt. Or change the hurt to a pity towards our enemy. I think David had pity towards Saul. And that's a great means of grace to pray to the Lord, change my anger or my hatred towards such and such. Have me have a pity and love for them. And that changes everything. And you witness the love of Christ and the means of forgiveness and being able to do that. Have a better opportunity to minister with God's word if you pity and have compassion upon your enemy. And we must not consider any justification for committing any sin. It's like, well, it's not as bad as what they did to me. So this is seeking justification for sin. Right? This is what goes back to the garden. Well, it'll make me wise if I disobey God and partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'll be like God. That'd be a good thing, right? I'll be better than I'm at now. So we always justify our sins, but they're never justified. So we must refuse to adopt the way of thinking the world teaches, but focus on the Lord and His wisdom, teaching to live in holiness and flee even the appearance of evil. Now, David exposes the illogical stance of Saul's persecution against him. And indeed, every act of persecution, I've said before, is contrary to any aspect of logic. You know, sin itself is illogical. So in verse 14, David says, "After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand." David said, "Let the Lord look upon the situation, Saul, and let him really look upon it and see where we are. And he will plead my case, and he will therefore deliver me out of your hand. For you're unjust, Saul," in other words. "There is no case you have against me." And he's even saying, "I am nobody, Saul." Now, David compares himself to a dead dog in that day. That's like the worst insult you can give to anyone, even yourself. And today we love dogs so much, but back then, you know, they were just kind of wild beasts, and a dog was a, call somebody a dog is an insult. Now, here it's like saying power buddy, you know, "you dog, you little dog, you." Yeah, but you got to remember, back then it was an insult, okay? And he says, "Look, you can't be threatened by me. I'm like a flea. You know, a flea is going to hurt you." Now consider, you know, David has himself and 600 men who are not real fully disciplined. They obey David, but they're not well-trained, you know, cavalry men. And Saul has his special stormtroopers with him, 3,000. And he has, you know, an army that he can raise of 100,000s throughout Israel. And he's a seasoned warrior. Yet he's pursuing this one man. who's done no harm to any citizen of Israel, and yet has been a military hero to the nation. Now, what Saul says truly is like Balaam's ass speaking, you know, a rebuke to Balaam, and how the Holy Spirit overtook Balaam, and instead of pronouncing a curse on Israel, on behalf of Israel's enemies as they're going through the wilderness, he pronounces a blessing. But this is not simply the words of God, but these are words of Saul, and they're not all good. So let's look at them. Verse 16. "So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?' And Saul lifted up his voice and wept." So Saul condemns himself right at the start by referring to David as son. My son. And yes, David is the son-in-law of Saul. And Saul is persecuting his own family. And we've seen in previous chapters, he's shown great disdain towards his son Jonathan, as he, Saul, looked upon Jonathan as the next one in line to the throne. He insulted his own wife. So Saul is notorious for completely and fully insulting and degrading his own family members. And then we see Saul weeps. He wept. Because that means crying. He broke out crying. And we think, well, that's good. That's good. That shows remorse. Well, no, not really. Not really. You know, parents don't always give in to you kids when you cry. We don't always buy it. It's the way it is. You know, he weeps. So well, you know, we can't question his sincerity. Well, at the very least, if you want to say he's sincere here, he's not later on. So there's not repentance here. So let's be careful what is said. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. Then you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hands," see, everyone acknowledges that, right? "You did not kill me." And then Saul expresses the philosophy of the world. Verse 19, "For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So Saul points out David's righteousness. You notice that? But only in comparison to his own. "You are more righteous than I." He's claiming some righteousness, right? "You're more righteous than I," but obviously I am righteous. You know, or imagine righteousness. Now this is a slight, may ever so slight confession of sin by him saying, "You have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil." I mean, that's the closest we have Saul to confessing his sin against David. Of course, he's not saying he sinned against God. Now, Saul goes on by David's good conduct, and that he, Saul, should not expect such goodness from David, for he has been an enemy to David. But instead of truly confessing his sin specifically and asking for mercy before God and forgiveness from God and from David, Saul wants something completely selfish. Notice to me, Saul should be pledging, "I'm going to repent, I'm going to do you good, I'm going to restore you to your home and to your wife." We'll see what he does with the wife later. He's a truly evil man. No, he's selfish. This is where it comes in. "Swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me." See, Saul wants his name from his father's house to continue. And this is a great aspect of pride, especially in the Middle East and especially in ancient times, that people's name continue. That their memory will not be forgotten on the face of the earth. Saul does not pledge by God's name. Now, Saul calls upon God's name many times, but almost always it's when he likes to invoke a pledge of revenge or murderous intent, or he wants someone else to swear an oath to him. He never invokes God's name to praise and glorify God. So that's another reason why he's not a believer. As he invokes God's name for David to pledge, Saul does not repent from the sin of seeking innocent David's life. There's no promise, there's no expression of intent that he will cease. Have you noticed that? This is no repentance. In other words, Saul does nothing to avoid evil in himself. At best, you might say he's kind of neutralized right now. he's not doing evil towards David. You know, there's, I'm not sure. Maybe there's 100 feet. Maybe there's 200 feet separated from them. But he is self-centered. He's not God-centered in his thinking. And Saul dwells on what he wants and not what David needs or what is pleasing in God's sight. So evil flows quickly and very naturally in his thinking. Revenge, justified or not, is the simple promotion of Saul's interests in his mind. My family must continue. See, repentance of sin needs detailed language for it to be thorough and sincere. Repentance. It is common for corporations, we have seen over the recent years, to get caught doing something negligent or criminal in their actions, and they're forced to pay some fine by the government. But you notice, usually when this is announced in the news, that they do not acknowledge guilt. Otherwise, they can be open to lawsuits. So even corporations don't even know how to repent. And what are corporations run by? People. Sinful people. We are the same way. We would rather pay a fine and only acknowledge, well, I could have done it better. I'll do it better next time. But we don't want the shame of saying I sinned. I'll pay that $250 fine. I'm not going to admit guilt. I don't want to admit guilt. Of course, if you cannot say you sinned, then it is impossible to prove you repent. Right? For sin begins in the heart and is almost always manifested in our speech or our actions. So Saul acknowledges that God will put David on the throne, but he does not embrace the idea as Jonathan did, his son. He does not support it, and he will still seek to destroy David and take his life. So tears is no evidence here of repentance. You must not be fooled by Saul's account. And God is not fooled if you simply have tears because you're hurting because of your sin. Now, tears of repentance is a beautiful thing. When you see, and I've only seen it one time, somebody coming to the elders, somebody who's been excommunicated for whatever reason, of course, it's sin, unrepentance. Sin that's confronted again and again by the elders. When you see them up front and they're renewing their vows of membership and they're expressing repentance from whatever sin and they're being restored, they're being brought back into the fold of Christ's herd. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And it's a God-honoring thing. It's not a shameful thing. Remember, Satan wants you to look at repentance and confession as shameful and embarrassing. God wants you to look at it as God-honoring and a blessing and a beautiful thing. Not just to the one who's doing it, but to all those in the body of Christ. So repentance means a change of action, a change of mind to turn back towards God. And yes, there must be evidence of that repentance. Now, in David, we find a meekness here, a humility and a reliance upon the Lord. And that's greatly needed in avoiding evil. Even when opportunity is before you to manifest evil against somebody. Now, I want you to keep this in mind because, you know, we're going through 1 Samuel. And don't forget one sermon, you know, the next week. Because coming up for David, I'll ruin it for you. He's not going to follow this. He's going to be seeking revenge for the vengeance, if I can stress that. And because he's going to lose sight of this. He's going to lose this practice for a time. And that's the way we are. We forget the most basic truths of the Christian faith. Oh yeah, I need to forgive. Oh yes, I need to be charitable. Oh yes, I need to have faith and trust in the Lord. I mean, just most basic things we forget all the time, don't we? Right? We hear this in our conversations. Hopefully we're there to remind one another. trust in the Lord, but doesn't God's word say we need to remind ourselves of these basic truths? So, but David here desires to do good all his days. But what about us? Your name is not David. I don't think we have a David here. Obviously, you're not this David. But what about you? Are you seeking opportunity to get back at others who have done you some harm or perceived harm? A lot of times it's perceived harm. It's not true harm. David magnified the name of God and highlighted God's care for him by avoiding evil. He dwelt upon the Word of God. We have that in the Psalms before us, in his prayers. He treated his enemies with kindness. He was long-suffering towards them. He sought to magnify the Lord through his meekness. And yet, do we desire to do the same for ourselves? Do we trust in God to care? Are we willing to endure hardships in order for God's providence to be fully carried out? Maybe we'll see a repentance. I'm sure David desired that in Saul. We overcome evil by concentrating on the goodness of God. You can't overcome evil by dwelling on people. But the goodness of God, for he sins not. And we must speak to ourselves how faithful he is. And this is a means of grace in your prayers. You must recount of God's faithfulness, of God's goodness, of God's purpose, of God's testimony and his word to yourself. As we face a very hostile world, void of God. Now we must think about Jesus. Because David is not the captain of our faith. He's a good example at times, and other times he's not. Jesus is the perfect example. But we know from the gospel accounts, Jesus endured much evil. This was prophesied in Isaiah so well. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, which he had, which you have if you're in the faith, he keeps focused on his ministry despite the evil done against him. Because he wants to bring blessing towards his enemies and make them his children. He suffers wounds in order that you may be healed. He was shamed for his goodness so that you can confess your shame and receive a clean conscience. If you become broken to God by confessing sin, he will restore you by saving grace. The Lord Jesus Christ calls you to flee all evil, even the appearance of evil, and to dwell in his shadow and find refuge in him. So Jesus guides us, Psalm 23 talks about, in the paths of righteousness. He feeds us in this pasture of peace and through his word. And let's not forget that Jesus suffered much at the hands of sinners. Yet, he did not abandon sinners to their sin. So your enemy may humble you at times. They may invoke God's name, which is in a dishonorable way to bring some persecution, but it's God's covenant love and mercy that is everlasting, which fails not. And God is steadfast. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That applies to every single believer throughout time. And so we'll let us be mindful where evil lies within our own heart and repent. Let us not be instruments of the wicked one, but let us be instruments of the Lord, dwelling on his goodness and mercy. Drawing upon his grace, may we find refuge for our sins at the foot of the cross. Let us pray. Holy Father, we are blessed by these accounts you give time and time again in the scriptures of different saints, which all point to the greater person in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, who suffered such contradiction at the hands of sinners, who taught the people the ways of peace and reconciliation towards God, and yet he was maligned, he was ridiculed, he was held in the greatest of contempt, to the point where he was nailed to a cross as a criminal and a traitor and a blasphemer. But Lord, we rejoice that in your providence you overcome all the evil intents to bring forth the greatest good. And this is a mystery to us, but we are blessed by that mystery, for it is a great, great comfort to all of your people. I pray that you would bless all here, that they would hold on to those things that they knew before of your goodness and your faithfulness. And for those who have been struggling in faith or whether to express faith, we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen them by this account of your providence in David's life, and that you have a greater testimony through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we can find a Savior if we call upon him with a sincere heart and true tears of repentance. So, Lord, help us to avoid evil and to dwell in your goodness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The next psalm of praise is Psalm 146. Psalm 146, selection A.
Let us again, we are praying to God from the very end of the Psalter. No mistake, but it is by the design of God that the very end of the Psalter is full of praise. That is the end or the purpose of our lives, and it is the purpose and end of all creation. Everything that God has directed will produce in the end glory for Him. And so that is why we praise Him. I appreciate the wonderful words of our pastor in the sermon speaking about our struggles with sin, and how much more should we therefore praise God who does not treat us as we deserve. Oh, how good God is to us. And He works with us. He's so patient with us, long-suffering. And therefore, we should be the same to one another. It's so easy for us to judge one another and be critical. But God doesn't treat us in the way we deserve. And we shouldn't be so critical of one another, but love each other with the love of God. And that's the basis of our praise, the way God treats us. Notice that in the very last half stanza, I guess I should call it, yea, Jehovah reigns forever. Through all ages, He is King. And He is. You can look about, and we may see, and we do see, Christianity falling apart and having less and less and less of an impact upon our culture. The churches are weaker. We see those who advocate all kinds of things which are unbiblical, making progress. It does not appear that Jehovah is reigning, does it? But He is. He is reigning. We have faith here. Remember where Christianity started. It started with 12 smelly fishermen, several very faithful women, and a few hundred followers. And it has come to this point. Christianity has made progress through the world. It's far from perfect, but it has come a long way, a long, long way. And these views of eschatology that want to deny Christ's reigning because of the downturn of events. Oh, my friends, you realize how many downturns there have been in the history of the church. Downturn after downturn. Only to be followed by an upturn, because Christ would not leave His church alone. That's why we praise Him. We're going to praise Him with loud voices. Let's stand and sing this.
No! Goes on to explain that unworthy matter to the Corinthians. Let a man examine himself, and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in the unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or are dead. Why are they sick? Why are some dying? For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, because we're not judging ourselves, we're not examining ourselves. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, come eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. The rest all said that we were not coming. Previously, Paul was addressing about divisions, about those who coming when you come together in one place, is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? And what I say to you, shall I praise you? And this, I do not praise you. And then he goes in about the warning of the Lord's Supper. And so there's a great abuse within the church at Corinth, many problems, many sins that were unrepentant, very open. Even people probably being drunk at the fellowship meal, and they're coming, not confessing their sin, but they're coming in the fullness of sin, and not regarding the body or the blood of Christ, as we see both the bread and the wine here, but they're coming in their sin and their drunkenness, and they have not shared the food with the saints, and so they come forgetting, completely forgetting about the death of the Lord. So I encourage you to remember, and I'm always blessed, sin comes to my mind, and a greater urge is on my soul to repent and partake of the Lord's Supper. So it is a means of grace here, to receive grace from it. I'll ask Elder Charlie to come forward if you want to call upon the Lord for his blessing upon the elements. Heavenly Father, we come before you seeking for your blessing and favor to be upon us, and set aside both the bread and the wine on this occasion for your holy sacrament, as we remember the death of your dear Son, who fulfilled all the requirements of the covenant of redemption, and providing not simply the means, but the possibility that salvation itself, and to those you have called from before the foundation of time. Bless us through this, we pray, in Jesus' name. So following the example of our blessed Lord, after the Passover feast, he took the bread to show forth that it was to be his body that would be broken for his people. And then he gave and distributed to people. And Jesus gave this reminder to us that we are to flee from our evil and flee to Him. He said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So as Charlie mentioned, in the Psalms we have some language that does indeed point to our salvation and about sacrifices and the blood of bulls. They all point to that one sacrifice. And so now we look back. We don't look forward to any more sacrifices. We look to the blood of Christ. And so as we pass the cup around, we are reminded that He died once and only once. And that is sufficient to wash us clean and make us even white as snow, or whiter than snow. As God looks upon us as whole and righteous because of Christ. Remember that we are sanctified already by the blood of Christ, accepted in God's sight through His blood. So, as often as you drink of this cup, do it in remembrance of me.
Let's go.
Father, we pray that we would grow in our affection towards You. That we grow in reliance upon the teachings of Scripture to frame our life in accordance with the character that You have restored in us in the image of God and true knowledge and righteousness and holiness. So Lord, may we despise the evil that is around us, even in our hearts, and may we live more fully in the goodness of God and the righteousness of Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.
Our next psalm is our psalm of the month for December, Psalm 4b. You take your psalters and turn there with me. I think in light of the sermon, David, "Answer when I call, O God, who justifies?" And David made his case before for Saul, and yet it was truly the Lord who would, in the end, justify David and you and I as well. In my stress, You freed me. David was freed again and again from the clutches of Saul by God's providence and God's mercy. You freed me. Hear in grace my cries. Sons of men, how long will you my glory shame? And we need to think of Christ here. It was just not only David who was persecuted, but it was really the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as He lived on this earth. Will You love what's worthless? Will lies be Your aim? One of the names Jesus has is truth. God is known as absolute truth. And we are to live in truth as well. But the world wants to live in lies. Know the Lord, His saints has set apart in grace. For saved by grace alone. And the Lord will hear me when I seek His face. And this is a promise of God. He will hear us when we call upon Him. Tremble in your anger, yet from sin depart. So we are not to prevail because of sin. We are not to battle sin with sin. We are to battle with reliance upon the Lord. And the spiritual warfare, if you want to read in the second half of Galatians 6 what that is, that's a good reminder. And it dwells in God's truth and God's salvation and faith itself. So I won't go over the whole psalm because we'll sing this for a month here. So let's dwell on these words and continue to think upon the Lord as you sing. We are to sing with understanding and sing with joy. So let us do both as we do it unto the Lord with our hearts. Let us please stand to sing. Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.